Ephesians was written while Paul was a prisoner in the city of Rome. In fact, the account of this and the details leading up to his imprisonment are all recorded there in the book of Acts, the last several chapters. We read in the book of Acts in the middle chapters of Paul's three missionary journeys as he carried the gospel message around the Mediterranean world. And he saw also that he often found opposition from the Jewish rulers. They didn't like what he was preaching. It was challenging their ideas about how to relate with God. And so when Paul came to the city of Jerusalem at the end of the third missionary journey, you get the sense that the Jewish leaders were waiting for him, and they were ready to arrest him, and they were looking for any opportunity to stop Paul's preaching. And so in the midst of this, Paul was arrested. Why was he arrested? Because of his obedience to God's call in his life. Now, he was arrested and he was held first as a prisoner in the city of Caesarea. And again, these are all stories that we read about in the book of Acts. We recently covered the book of Acts in our Sunday school class. He appeared before Felix, the governor. He also later appeared before Festus. He was in prison there in Caesarea for a couple of years. And when the imprisonment and the trial seemed to not have any end in sight from Paul's perspective, Paul, as a Roman citizen, made an appeal that his case would move to Rome and that he would appear before the Roman emperor. He had the ability to do that as a Roman citizen. After arriving in the city of Rome, Paul had to wait for some time before his case could be heard before the emperor. And while he waited, he began to write. In fact, he wrote four letters that are contained in our New Testament. He wrote the book of Ephesians that we have been looking through. He wrote the book of Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. And together, these four letters of Paul are often referred to as his prison epistles because he wrote them while a prisoner there in the city of Rome. So while he waited trial, he was a prisoner. He was a prisoner of the Roman Empire. He could take visitors. In fact, you read the account of Acts and his other letters, and you get the impression that during his time of imprisonment, he welcomed visitors such as Timothy and Titus, Luke, and others. But one of the constant companions of the Apostle Paul was a Roman soldier who was in charge of guarding Paul the prisoner. Day in and day out, Paul observed this Roman soldier, got to know how he carried out his duties. He probably got to hear stories about big battles that the soldier was in. He saw their clothing. He saw their equipment. And this is what Paul began to do. He began to see parallels between the Roman soldier and the spiritual battle that we engage in as believers in Christ, as we stand up and do battle in face of the schemes of the devil. He noticed the different pieces of the Roman soldier's uniform, and he recognized that these different articles of armor, these articles of equipment, had great application as believers did battle against the rulers, the principalities, the powers, and the dominions of the devil. Now, Paul also may have recalled the imagery of armor and battle that is found in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet, chapter 59, verse 17, describes God himself as the Lord of hosts who, here it is, puts on righteousness as a breastplate and the helmet of salvation upon his head in order to do battle against the enemies of Israel. Paul knew and he understood the importance of preparation for a spiritual battle, the spiritual battle that we will indeed face. He understood that for a soldier to be successful in any battle, he needed to be properly equipped. Now, the Roman soldier was a well-equipped fighting man. The power of the Roman army controlled most of the Mediterranean world for a great period of time. And Paul knew that for the believer to be successful in his struggle against the devil, he would need to be just as well-equipped, well-trained, and prepared for battle as the Roman soldier was. The believer was to go into battle in the strength and in the power of the Lord, but he also had to be equipped with the full armor of God. Paul says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. That's verse 11. And then in verse 13 it says, therefore put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. Now, it's important to note here that Paul is recommending that we put on the full armor of God, not just partial armor, not just a few random pieces, not just the parts of the armor that we think look best on us. He says we need to put on the full armor of God. Now, a soldier needs to be putting on his full armor. He needs that protection. And the full armor of a Roman soldier covers him from head to toe, from his helmet to his boots. Any sensible soldier will put on his full armor if he wants to be fully protected in the midst of battle. Imagine the foolishness of going into battle without your shield. Imagine the foolishness of going into battle without your sword. You would be unprotected against your enemy. You'd be vulnerable to defeat. In order to be fully equipped and be a fully protected soldier, you need your full armor, the full armor of God. So we as believers are to put on the full armor of God, every last piece, in order to take our stand and to resist the schemes of the devil. This actually speaks to the balance that we need in our Christian lives. God has given us several pieces of armor so that we can't be successful in our struggle. Here's our tendency, though. We as believers sometimes like to just use those pieces of armor that we seem to prefer the most. We like to be selective. That's one of the reasons we have so many different churches and church traditions. One church or church tradition or denomination will emphasize, for example, the belt of truth, Bible study, education. That's the driving force for such churches. Now, another church tradition may emphasize instead the helmet of salvation. For them, it's all about evangelism and getting people saved. Now, these things are great. These things are gifts of God and things that we're encouraged to do. But after someone gets saved, what comes next? Another church tradition may emphasize the Holy Spirit, and the focus seems to be on the gifts of the Holy Spirit or the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Again, there's not a thing wrong with that. This is one of the gifts or the gifts that God has given to us. But we need to put on all the pieces of God's armor. We need to exercise all the different aspects of the Christian life in order to be victorious in this spiritual struggle that we're engaged in. The church needs to find a balance between evangelism, outreach, Bible study, discipleship, giving, education, the gifts of the Spirit, and all the other things that the Bible encourages us to practice as we live out the Christian life or the different pieces of armor and the gifts that the Holy Spirit has given to all of us. We cannot just engage in those things that we like the most. We must be fully equipped believers. The Church of Jesus Christ must recognize the manifold gifts of God, the different pieces of the armor that God has made available to us, and put on the full armor of God, every last piece, so that we can then take our stand. Stand our ground. Ephesians 6:13 says, and having done everything. Everything means not just the things you want to do, but everything. Putting on every last piece of that armor. And having done everything, to stand. To stand. Just one last point about this armor before we move on. It's God's armor. It's God's armor. It's His divine provision for us, the foot soldier in His army. When you join the military, you're given a uniform. You're given all the equipment that you will need. In fact, while you are on duty, you may not wear or use anything that's not proper government issue. You can't go into battle wearing your favorite baseball cap with the logo of your team back home. No, you go into battle wearing your proper government issue helmet. You can't go into battle wearing your favorite blue jeans and the sneakers that help you run so fast. No. When you go into battle as a foot soldier in the army, you wear the proper government issue uniform. The same thing is true in our spiritual struggle against the devil. We must put on the full armor of God, and it is the armor of God. It's God's belt, God's helmet, God's weapons. That's the only way we're going to be victorious in our struggle against the schemes of the devil. In fact, the only thing that we take into battle ourselves, the only thing we supply ourselves, is our obedience. Our obedience. We fight in God's strength. We put on the pieces of the armor that He provides. The only thing that we do, according to our verses, is to take up the armor and to put it on. Our obedience. Obedience is the one thing that we contribute to the success of our battle. That and prayer, which is a theme that we'll be looking at when we get to verse 18. In fact, just kind of looking forward for a moment, we have three last messages from our series in Ephesians. Today and next week, we're going to be looking at the different pieces of the armor of God. And then the third week out, we'll be looking at verse 18 and following, which is about prayer. Because after you suit up, you need to bathe yourself with prayer and to be engaged in prayer as you go into battle. So we have the armor of God and the pieces of the armor of God. Our job is to be obedient, to put that on, and to pray as we go into the battle. So let's start looking at this armor of God. There are six pieces there to the armor, and you'll see those in verses 14 through 17 there in Ephesians 6. We have our belt of truth, our breastplate of righteousness. Those are the two pieces of equipment that we'll look at carefully this week. And then next week we'll look at the last four, the boots of readiness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. All six of these items provided by God, things that we need to take up. So let's begin with verse 14. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Now, the actual phrase used here in the original is this idea of girding your loins. When Sabrina read for us today, she read from the King James, and this is what she read in verse 14. Having your loins girt about with truth. Well, what's going on there with this girding your loins? Well, this actually points back to the type of clothing that was worn at this period of time. Often, everyone, including Roman soldiers, would wear an outer garment, a lot of loose fabric. And what this garment would do would be hanging free, and it would help you, it would protect you from the elements, it would keep you warm. It was a very practical piece of clothing that was very common in Bible times. The problem is you couldn't do a whole lot when you had this long flowing garment. And so to girt your loins was to gather up all the loose fabric and to fold it under or cinch it up with a belt so that you would have mobility. So the common person, if they had to run someplace quickly or do something that required a lot of movement, they would girt their loins. The Roman soldier, if he's about to go into battle, had this long outer garment that he wore to keep him warm and protect him, but he knew that he could not go into battle with this long flowing garment because truthfully it would hinder him in the midst of battle. He would be slowed down in his movements. He couldn't run as quickly or retreat as quickly, or he could, and it actually would provide his enemy something to grab onto and pull him down. And so the soldier would, as he went into battle, have to take the loose fabric, cinch it up, and pull it tight under his belt so that he could go into battle and not be hindered by clothing. He did this so that he could be very effective in his fighting, in his movement, in his mobility. Let's talk a little bit about the truth that's behind this belt, because we're to cinch up, we're to gird our loins with the belt of truth. What's the truth being talked about here? Well, actually, it's the truth of the armor of God, and actually this is true for many of the parts and pieces of the armor of God. There's two sides to this. There is God's truth. And then as we'll see, as we look at this idea, there is the truth that we ourselves are to manifest. God's truth comes first. It's the first of these two important aspects. God's truth is the truth that is grounded in His character. And the truth that we are to manifest is the truth that conforms with His character. This is true as well for the breastplate of righteousness that we'll talk about in just a moment. We have God's righteousness, and then we have the righteousness that we ourselves are called upon to demonstrate. Again, this speaks to the two sides, to each of these pieces of God's armor. We must keep this in mind. For the believer's truth, as we will see, and the believer's righteousness finds its source in the truth of God and in the righteousness of God. God laid down the foundation of truth, and then He calls upon us to live out all truthfulness based on the truth that He Himself has established. God's righteousness was first given to us in Christ Jesus, and then we are called to live our lives in a way that reflects the character of God and our position in Christ. Each of the pieces of armor, as we will see, points to a reality about God and also is a call to live in a certain way as God's followers. Put on the belt of truth, Paul tells us. Now, Paul has already addressed this idea of truth in a few places here in our study of the letter of Ephesians. Back in chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, we read from the Apostle Paul where he said, "You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you have heard of Him and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Christ." And then in chapter 4, verse 25, "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor." And then finally in chapter 5, beginning at verse 8, "For you were once darkness, But now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth. Notice here, righteousness and truth, the last two fruits of the fruit of the light that we are called upon to live are the very parallels here of our belt of truth and our breastplate of righteousness. God is the ground of all truth. He himself established the truth and then has given to us the truth. We have the truth of God in the scriptures. These are his words of truth to us. We have the truth in the Holy Spirit, who was sent to guide us into all truth. It is this truth that we must now appropriate in our struggle against the schemes of the devil. We are to girt our loins with this truth so that we can go into battle confidently without anything hindering us on the battlefield. Falsehood, it will slow us down. It will encumber our effectiveness as soldiers for Christ. We must take up and only take up the truth of God. Gird our loins with the truth as part of that spiritual armament, the spiritual equipment for our battle. It is the truth that God provides us that will protect us. And as we mentioned a moment ago, we have God's truth, but that must also translate itself into our lives as our own truth. The reality grounded in God becomes the foundation for our own lifestyle of truthfulness. We are to speak only the truth, and we're to avoid all falsehood and deception. In fact, the devil will use falsehood and deception as part of his schemes in his attacks against us. Here's one thing we have to be very careful about. We cannot lower ourselves to the devil's tactics. We cannot lower ourselves to the devil's means in the battle. Yes, the devil will use falsehood and he will use deception in his attack against us, but we must always take the higher ground and always do battle in the truth of God, not relying upon any falsehood or any deception. We know that ultimately truth will be triumphant over falsehood. And so in our struggle against the devil, we need to stick with the weaponry of truth, which in the end will always overcome anything that the devil would throw against us. So our first piece of armor is that belt of truth, a truth grounded in God, a truth lived out in our own lives of truthfulness. Our second piece of armor is that breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate is a very important piece of equipment for the soldier. It protects all of the vital organs. It protects the chest area. In the ancient Jewish way of thinking, the chest represented the mind and the will. The breastplate also protects the abdomen or the bowels. And again, from the Jewish perspective, this was the seat of emotions and feelings. Think on these things. The mind and the emotions. These are the two areas that the devil often will focus his attacks upon. He wants to affect our thinking because he knows that as you think, therefore you shall act. He wants to hit us in our emotions because he knows so often we are guided by our emotions. So in order to protect these two very important areas of our lives, our minds and our emotions, we need this breastplate of righteousness. Now there's three kinds of righteousness described in the Bible. The first kind is a self-righteousness. This is the kind of righteousness that Jesus encountered in his interactions with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the other Jewish leaders. You know, self-righteousness is easy to achieve, for we ourselves determine what makes a man good, and then we conveniently live up to those self-created levels of goodness. It's easy to see yourself as righteous if you determine what righteousness looks like. However, the book of Isaiah, chapter 64, verse 6, tells us that when our self-righteousness is held up to God's standards and held up to God's evaluation, that all of our self-righteousness appears as simply filthy rags in the eyes of God. This is what Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, "All your righteous acts are like filthy rags." One of the reasons for the tension between Jesus and the Pharisees was their stubborn refusal to consider the teaching of Jesus about the true righteousness of God. Because we are so blinded by our own self-righteousness. It's difficult to accept something if you think you already have it. Jesus was trying to convince the Pharisees that they needed to achieve a level of righteousness before God. The Pharisees were blinded and resistant to that message because they felt that they indeed had that righteousness already. In fact, Jesus told his followers, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." What does that mean? That means that the scribes and the Pharisees saw themselves as righteous. And Jesus says, it doesn't matter how you perceive yourself. It's how are you perceived in the eyes of God. The second kind of righteousness is an imputed righteousness. This is the righteousness that God gives to us in Christ Jesus. The word imputed means that God's righteousness is credited to us, or attributed to our account when we trust in Jesus. God imputes, he gives to us the righteousness of Christ. I think one of the best passages that demonstrates that this idea is found in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Where it reads, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Our own righteousness is but filthy rags in the eyes of God. When God first encountered us, he saw only our sin. And that sin is what separated us from God. But he sent his son to the cross to pay the price for our sins so that he could replace our sin with his righteousness. This is the imputed righteousness. When we put our faith and trust in the work of the cross, God no longer sees our filthy rag righteousness. He no longer sees our sin. But instead, he sees the righteousness of Christ, which he has now imputed to us, credited to us because of our faith and trust in Christ Jesus. This is the righteousness that saves us. This is our justification before God. He sees in us the righteousness of his own Son and no longer our filthy rag righteousness, our self-righteousness. But this righteousness then leads to a third kind of righteousness, a moral righteousness. This is the practical righteousness that must manifest itself in our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit, and it is our response to what God has already done. We've been looking at this throughout our study of the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters was the work of God and what God has done in us. And the last four chapters that we've been looking at have been our response, our living a life of moral righteousness in light of God's imputed righteousness, which were set forth in the opening chapters of that book. After God imputes His righteousness to us in Christ, we are then to strive to become children of light, to be imitators of God. We must begin to live out in our moral lives the reality of our new position in Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 22. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created in God in true righteousness and holiness. Self-righteousness avails us nothing. In fact, it is one of the deceptions of the devil. The devil is very pleased when we think we're good people and we don't need to seek out any other righteousness. That's just where the devil wants us. He wants us to be thinking that we're okay and have this self-righteousness, because if you have it, you're not looking for it anymore. That's where the devil wants us. But what we need is the imputed righteousness that comes from God, that's available to us in Christ Jesus. This is the righteousness of God that protects us from all condemnation. Moral righteousness is the righteousness that we ourselves live out as our response to what God has already done in our lives. This is the righteousness that will help us most to resist the devil and to stand firm in the face of the schemes of the devil. Notice here, just as we talked about with the belt of truth, we have God, and He lays the foundation with His righteousness, and then we reflect His character in our lives. Our truthfulness, as we saw from the belt of truth, our truthfulness is to reflect the truth of God. Our moral righteousness is to reflect the righteousness of God. Two sides of this equation. It starts with God, God laying the foundation for truth, God laying the foundation for righteousness, and then He calls upon us to have lives that are characterized by truthfulness and are characterized by a moral righteousness. When we do this, we will then be able to stand our ground against the schemes of the devil. But it does start with God. It is His truth which then manifests itself in our truth. It is His righteousness which then leads to our righteousness. And we try to practice a truth that is not grounded in God's truth. Really, that's a deception. And again, that's where the devil would want us to stay. He would want us to think that we can do this alone. But the scriptures tell us that we are to rely upon what God has provided. If we try to practice a righteousness that is not grounded in God's righteousness, it is really a filthy rag righteousness, a self-righteousness. And this again will leave us vulnerable and leave us susceptible to attack. As we close this morning, I want to close with kind of a twofold invitation. We want to keep in mind that the truth that we're talking about here is a truth given to us by God, a truth grounded in the very character of God. The righteousness talked about here is a righteousness given to us by God in Christ. It's His righteousness imputed to us. Unless we have those two things, we cannot go on to the truthfulness in our lifestyle and the moral righteousness that God calls us to. It all begins with God. If you have never known God's truth, where does God's truth come from? Again, His Holy Scriptures, grounding yourself in the Scriptures of God, the Holy Spirit guiding us into all truth. Then we need, first and foremost, to call out to God to seek out His truth in the Scriptures. Seek out the influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Then we go on to part two, which is another aspect of our application today, which is begin to live out a life of pure truthfulness, not resorting to falsehood and deceptions. Those are the schemes of the devil, but living a life of truthfulness and that life of moral righteousness. We are called to be children of light and to be imitators of God. The only way we can do those things is in the righteousness and the power that comes from the Holy Spirit. Putting on the belt of truth, putting on the breastplate of righteousness. The first two articles of the armor were put on here. Notice here too, as we look through these six pieces of armor, I think the armor is given to us in a particular order as the first things we need to put on. We start by putting on the truth that comes from God. We start by equipping ourselves with the righteousness that God gives to us. And then we go on with the other four articles, which we'll look at next week, in order to equip us fully to do battle in the midst of the schemes of the devil. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. And I would pray that this morning we would know in a special way the truth that comes only from You. I would pray that we would know the righteousness that stems from Your very character. Help us to practice our own moral righteousness, but only as a response to the imputed righteousness that comes from Your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to remove any self-righteousness, falsehood and deceptions from our lives so that we can be a fully equipped soldier of Christ to stand firm and to be successful in the spiritual battles that we do face. We thank You for providing these elements to us, and we pray that we would be obedient to put on each of these pieces of Your spiritual equipment. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.